So you may have noticed we're back to green, right? So this is the first Sunday in what we call ordinary time in the church, right? Now you might think, as I did, that it's called ordinary time because this is the time where we don't celebrate anything very special, right? There's no big holidays, there's no big feast, there's nothing really exciting. It's just ordinary. We might as well just call it boring time, right? Just boring. However, that is actually not the case. It's actually called ordinary time for an entirely different reason. The word ordinary comes from the word ordinal, which is a reference to the numbers, which are the names or how we number the Sunday. So today is the second Sunday after Pentecost, and then it'll go until the however manyth Sunday after Pentecost. So it's really not as cool as you thought. It's just about numbers. But there's some sense, I think, to that understanding of ordinary that actually does fit this time. Our colors stay the same, of course. We don't typically introduce any new programs during this time. This is usually kind of more of the fallow time for the church in terms of new initiatives anyway. It's really just a time where we are focusing on just being who we're called to be. We're called to live the gospel, that message of Christ's love, in our ordinary lives, right? Now, another tradition for this season, of course, is to read semi-sequentially through selected books of the Hebrew Bible. Now, there's always an option. You know, there's what's called track one and track two in the lectionary. I always pick track one. Track one is the reading in order instead of having Hebrew Bible readings that are matched up with the gospel. I think it's because it's very important for us to read through all of Scripture and pay close attention to the Hebrew Scriptures in particular. And so for this season, for this year, year A that we're in the lectionary, we begin our season with reading through Genesis. And I think Genesis is a perfect book for ordinary time, okay? Because Genesis is really nothing more than a story about a family. It's a family history. It's got all of that introductory creation stuff, but once you get past that, it's really just a story about the family of Abraham, right? And when you really get down to it, Abraham's family was a pretty ordinary family. There's plenty of drama. There's plenty of dysfunction. There's plenty of sibling rivalry. There's all that stuff that we pretty much all experience in our own families. But it's also a story that seeks to answer this one question. Who does God call? And the answer, as we'll see in the coming weeks, is that God calls people in the midst of their ordinary lives, right where they are, right in the midst of life, and not because they're particularly pious or holy, but just because they have this peculiar thing called faith. Now, faith, of course, is something that we talk about a lot in church, right? And much of our talk about faith comes from the writings of Paul, as we see clearly in our reading from Romans today. From Paul's perspective, we come to understand the roots of Abraham's story as primarily a story about faith. And an example of how God works and how God calls people of faith. Now, it's easy to get caught up on that word faith without having a real understanding of what the biblical concept of faith is really about. We speak about people of faith, or we talk about faith communities, almost as if faith was a quality that people possess, right? We might say that we want to increase our faith, or we might praise some saintly person as an example of faith. We also might equate faith with belief. I think a lot of people just make that assumption. So if you want more faith, you just need to believe harder, right? Believe more. As if faith were some sort of equivalent of spiritual strength. But here's the thing. The biblical concept of faith that Paul talks about is nothing like that at all. For Paul, faith is really about trust. That could be a synonym for the Greek word which is used for faith. It's a matter of trust, not belief. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we achieve. Faith in the scripture is always a gift from God. We can't go to the gym and pump our spiritual muscles and try to increase our faith, because faith is just a matter of trust. It's just a matter of accepting the gift that we've been given. And the thing is, this is challenging because we can't always recognize the gift in order to accept it. A lot of times our circumstances prevent us from seeing where that gift is in the present moment. And it's, of course, especially hard when our circumstances are difficult or when they're dire or when they seem impossible. And this is where we find a close connection between faith and hope. Now, I love that phrase that Paul uses in the reading from Romans today. He describes Abraham as hoping against hope. And the word that springs to mind in my mind when I hear that is audacity. And of course, there's that connection between audacity and hope. Barack Obama observed that in his second book, The Audacity of Hope, right? I love the word audacity as a descriptor of hope because it gets at this deep sense of what Paul is getting at here, that it's audacious to have faith, especially when it involves faith in things that are seems so impossible that only a fool could hope for them to be true. Now, you all know by now, because I repeated it over and over again, that I had the opportunity last weekend to play guitar in the pit orchestra for a production of the musical Godspell at St. Bart's. And it was amazing. It was an amazing show. It was a great experience. And Godspell, if you don't know, is a play that was originally written in the early 70s, and there was a new version that was done in about 2012, a revival version that was done on Broadway that was kind of more of a rock version. But it has great music, but one of the things that I didn't realize until just before the show, because I was just kind of focusing on the music, was the costume design and what the aesthetics of the musical actually were. And so if you don't know, the whole theme of Godspell is this image of Jesus and the disciples as sort of this merry band of hippie clowns. It was written in the early 70s, right? So the Jesus character, the main character, he's got these wild stripy pants and he wears a Superman t-shirt. And all of the rest of the characters just, they basically tell you to dress in the most colorful, you know, sort of crazy thrift store stuff you could come up with. And so those of you who went to Pride by the Beach might have saw my shiny pants, which is what I wore. And that might seem, you know, disrespectful at first if you're talking about Jesus and the disciples, but it's really about making a theological point. That Jesus' message about the kingdom of God is so radical, so joyful, so defiantly audacious that it could only be delivered by a band of musical clowns. And so there's this moment in the show where Jesus, right before he's betrayed by Judas, sings this beautiful song called Beautiful City. And this is only in the new version. This isn't in the old version. And this song gives his vision for the kingdom of love realized on the earth. But then he is betrayed and he's put to death. And in the final song, the disciples are singing this kind of funeral dirge sort of lament song. And then they realize in the midst of the song that they are now being called to make the beautiful city themselves. And so their song, their lament song transforms into beautiful city, and they all start singing that together. We can build a beautiful city. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. They make it their own. And it's this amazing way of imagining the resurrection of Christ and the birth of the church in a song. And I think this is that audacious hope, that hope against hope that Paul is referring to. To be able to imagine that the world could be changed by this motley crew of misfits. If you recall last Sunday, we were talking about Trinity Sunday, and we were talking about the Great Commission when Jesus is giving his disciples their marching orders, and he's standing there in front of these 11 people, and they're being told, all authority on heaven and earth is being given to you, without having any idea of how they would actually live into any of that, how they would do any of that. But of course, we know that they did. They went ahead and they stepped out into that unknown. I was reading a book written by our former presiding bishop, Catherine Jefferts Shorey, this week, and there's a line that jumped out to me in there. She says, the biggest obstacle to hope is certainty. And that, I think, is the key to the faith that we hear about in Abraham's family story. Abraham didn't wait until circumstances were better. He didn't wait until the markets were more favorable. He didn't wait until the weather was better. He didn't wait until he could have a clearer understanding of what God was actually calling him to do. He just went. And as we'll see very clearly over the next several weeks, he and his ancestors went and screwed it up over and over and over again. But that's where faith becomes key, right? Trust. It's not about competence. It's not about our results. It's only about our willingness to trust that God's righteousness will have the last word, not our own. And that's a crucial step for us to remember today, because like that ragged band of misfit disciples that were standing there on the mountaintop, or like the old man that was called to leave his home and become a father of nations, or like that woman that reached out and touched Jesus' the hem of his garment in desperation, and Jesus told her, your trust has made you well. So as you read the Bible, you read the Gospels from now on, you replace the word faith with trust in your mind. Your trust has made you well. We might feel like the thing that God is calling us to do is impossible, is ridiculous. As we look at our world today, we're called to be peacemakers in this divided country with 400 million guns. We're called to build bridges and stand for love and acceptance when the loudest voices we hear are crying out in support of white supremacy and homophobia and anti-Semitism and all these other forms of hate. And we're called to be stewards of creation when the climate crisis we see around us seems to be accelerating at an unprecedented rate. We're called to all these things that might seem impossible. But rather than being paralyzed by the apparent impossibility of these things, of knowing how to solve them, we press ahead, we step out in faith, and we take action in whatever ways we can. We don't do it because we're a bunch of experts who have all of the answers. We don't do it because we're better or holier than everyone else. We do it simply because we have the faith, the trust, the confidence to hold on to that audacious imagination of a better world, and we're confident that this isn't just our dream, that it's God's dream also. We trust that as God calls us, God also empowers us and equips us, just as he did for Abraham and his family, with all of their imperfections, all of their dysfunctions. So let us take hold of that empowerment as we live into our calling now, as God's messengers of that message of love in this time that isn't ordinary, but extraordinary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.